Our yearly theme as a congregation is the people had a mind to work. And, you know, besides that just being a good thing for us to focus on, I have enjoyed the yearly theme and at the same time kind of been alarmed at how quickly the months go by. It just seems like almost every other week it's like another month has passed. And I don't know, maybe that's me getting older and feeling the passage of time move more quickly. But it is a little bit alarming that we have already made it to our fourth month of the year, our fourth lesson. And the theme comes from Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. And it's based on the way that Nehemiah led the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6. And in January, as we looked at that story and we used that to be the basis for our theme as a church, we identified four different steps that took place. There was the conviction in Nehemiah, the evaluation of the problem, the mobilization of the people, and then their perseverance as they continued to work on the things that needed to be done. And I want to remind us of each of those four things with each subject that we consider, because the basic idea is that if we as a church want to grow, if we want to build up anything that might be lacking, if we want to make what we do here as good as it can be, it's going to take a mind to work. It's going to take a determination on your part and my part to work together, to put in the effort to do those things. And so here is the schedule for the year, and you'll notice that I've got some arrows drawn on April and May, and that is because we are switching those 2 months. So today we're going to be talking about worship, and next month the theme will be fellowship. And part of the reason for that is because we are trying to schedule a time that we can get together as a church outside of our worship times. And the opportunity that we had to schedule a pavilion in the park was May 28th. And so we're just going to go ahead and save our fellowship lesson for May. And when we get to that lesson, I'll explain what I mean by fellowship. Certainly, the fellowship that we enjoy is fellowship with the Lord. That's what binds us together. But because we all enjoy fellowship with the Lord, we ought to be people that enjoy fellowship with each other. We need to be involved in each other's lives, and we need to be able to get to know each other better. And so those will be the things that we save for the month of May. But today we're going to be talking about worship. And so I think I mentioned the date, but if you want to go ahead and pencil it in, May 28th is a Saturday, and it's 2 to 5 p.m. And so that is something that will not be funded by any of the collections that take place here, but as individuals, we'll be able to get together and spend some time together. The four topics, though, that we're working on right now are four topics that come from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And we noted that when those very first Christians had become Christians in the book of Acts, that they immediately began to work on things. They were devoted to things. They had a mind to work on at least four specific things that are identified in this verse. And it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so we've already looked at this idea of devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the importance of hearing God's word. And for us, what that means is we need to be dedicated to Bible study. But we are going to talk about fellowship next month. And today we're looking at this idea of breaking of bread. When you look at that, you see that the early church was dedicated to the breaking of bread, which I think is a reference to their assemblies. It's what we normally refer to as collective worship or our corporate worship. And a major part of that is the Lord's Supper. We break the bread together that represents the Lord's body. And so as we talk about worship today, how we need to have a mind to work on worship, how we need to be people that are dedicated to worship, what I want to talk about is what worship is, why corporate worship is important, and how we can improve it. So that's the plan ahead for today. Now, as we try to define what worship is, it's actually sort of a hard word to define. And the reason why is because we use the word worship in a variety of different ways. And part of the reason why we use the word worship in a variety of different ways is because the English word worship comes from a variety of different Greek and Hebrew words. And those words can be used in different ways. But the most common word is, in the Hebrew, a word that is pronounced something like shaka, and it means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. And then there's sort of a Greek equivalent of that word in the New Testament, proskuneo, which literally means to kiss the ground or to prostrate oneself. This first word in the Hebrew is then translated into this Greek word in the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint, but it's used 172 times. And I just want to look at a couple of different examples of that with you. Look in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, we have the story of Abraham taking Isaac to the mountain to offer him for a sacrifice. And in Genesis 22, in verse 5, it says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" He uses the same word in chapter 24, in verse 26. This is actually Abraham's servant when he goes to find a wife for Isaac. But in Genesis 24, in verse 26, it says, "The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord." Now, again, in the New Testament, we have a word that's basically equivalent. And it also means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. But literally, this word means to kiss the ground. That's a pretty vivid kind of illustration of the kind of attitude that we're describing. You know, somebody that really wants to lower himself and subject himself into a position that is ready to obey what God has said. Look over in Matthew chapter 2, and I'll show you a couple of examples of this word. Matthew 2. And in verse 2, the wise men had come to Jerusalem to see Jesus. And they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And then also down in verse 11, when they arrive, it says, "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." And so the idea is that worship is a conscious acknowledgement of the infinite worth of God. It's something that happens, it begins on the inside. It's an acknowledgement that God is worthy, that God is high, that God is great, that God is amazing. That's the idea of worship. And in fact, our English word worship comes from an old English word that can be understood as meaning worth-ship. We are highlighting the worth of God, the worthiness of God. He is worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of everything that we can give him because he is infinitely valuable. And that is the heart of worship. In fact, you see the worthiness of God being highlighted in the book of Revelation. If you go to Revelation chapter 4, there's this great scene of worship that's happening right before the throne of God in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 11, you see these 24 elders casting their crowns down, and this is what they say: "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then in chapter 5, in verse 9, after the Lamb opens the scroll, this is what they sing. They sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then finally, down in chapter 5 in verse 12, the whole multitude of heaven, all the numbers of angels and myriads and thousands of them sing together in heaven, and this is what they say: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That is the heart of worship. Is that we recognize the worth of God. We recognize his worthiness of all that we can give him. And when we are moved within ourselves to recognize how great God is, we will fall on our faces, just like the men did that glimpsed his holiness. But there's another idea that goes along with worship, and that is, as a manifestation of the heart, that worship is also expressed in service to God. You know, it's not merely something that you think. It's not merely something that you just sort of meditate on, but it's based on your thoughts and based on your meditations, you're actually moved to offer yourself as service to God. And there's a couple of other words that capture that. Again, there's one word in Hebrew, and there's another word in Greek. In Hebrew, it's abad, and in Greek, it's latreo. And both of these words mean to work or to serve. Now, what's interesting is that these two words are not always used in religious contexts. Sometimes they're used in very mundane kind of context, like to work the land, to be like somebody that is working the earth, something like that. In fact, if you look over in Genesis chapter 29, you can see this word used, and it's used in the conversation between Jacob and Laban. Genesis 29 in verse 15. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" There's the word serve right there. That's the word that we're looking at. If you go down to verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." But then down in verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And so here you see something that's outside of a worship context, outside of a religious context, that because of what's going on inside of Jacob's heart and inside of Jacob's mind, he is moved to serve. He is moved to action. He is moved to offer himself and do something hard because of the one that he cares about. Now, it's the same word that's used in Psalm 100. If you go with me to Psalm 100, you'll see that this is a psalm that is commonly used as a praise psalm. It's a beautiful psalm, even though it's very short. But look in Psalm 100. We'll read verses 1 and 2. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." You see, in Psalm 100, what we see is that this is a psalm that is calling us to action. It's calling us to worship. It's calling us to serve God. And in fact, some of your translations might have the word worship. Mine, in verse 2, says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." But some translations render that word, "Worship the Lord with gladness." And the idea is that when we recognize the value of God and the worth of God and the infinite just amazingness of who God is, that we'll realize that there is nothing more important that we could offer our service to. And that's the way the word is used in Psalm 100. If you look in Hebrews chapter 9, you see the word used in Greek to reference a religious kind of service, something we might think of as worship. Hebrews 9 and verse 1 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship, service, and an earthly place of holiness." And the writer goes on to detail the comparisons and contrasts between what took place in the first covenant and the covenant that we're in. And so if we put all of this together, I think that we could define worship like this. That worship can be defined as giving service to God because we recognize his supreme value. We esteem him highly. We esteem him above all else, and so we dedicate ourselves to him because he deserves it. So let me ask this then. If that is what we see the word worship describing, when might we say that we are worshiping God? Or what constitutes worship service? And I want to suggest that there is a sense in which everything that we do should be done in worship. That everything we do should be done with a mindfulness of God's supreme value and a desire to bring him glory. That we don't think about our lives in compartmentalized kinds of ways. That while we're here, you know, we're esteeming God highly and serving God, but then once we get that done, we can just sort of leave and clock out, you know. That's not the idea. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 31. I think Paul references this kind of idea. And it's at the end of a discussion where he talks about eating meats. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You see, even something as seemingly insignificant as eating or drinking can either bring glory to God or it can dishonor God. And if we are people that recognize the supreme value of God and his deservedness, his worthiness of our service and our attention, then we're going to be thinking about that all the time. That every decision that we make, every word we say, every action that we take can either dishonor God or honor God. And we need to constantly be in a mindset of worship. Another place that we'll look at is Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 also gives us a picture of a holistic service to God, a holistic kind of worship in our lives. He says here in Romans 12 and verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Some translations have something like, "Your spiritual service," or "your reasonable service," or "your reasonable service of worship." The translators sort of struggle with this. But this is the Greek word, latreo. It means to work or to serve. And notice that in the context of Romans 12, that he really hits on both aspects of worship. He talks about what's happening inside our minds and our hearts and the motivation behind it, but he also talks about how that is expressed in our lives. Do you see that? At the beginning of verse 1, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." What greater appeal could somebody make? What could be more motivating than that? What could show us the worth and value of God more than the great mercy that he's shown us? And so based on his mercy, do this: present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What we're offering is our bodies. What we're offering is our whole selves. It's a total sacrifice of our very identity and our very purpose. We make a terrible mistake if we think that worship is limited to 5 acts in this building 2 days a week. Worship isn't a job that we clock out of. We don't just put our time in here so that we can go home and stop thinking about God. But worship should describe the posture of our existence. It defines the way we think and do everything. Now, with that being said, does that mean that corporate worship is unimportant? Does that mean that, you know, if we're always in a worshipful kind of attitude and everything we do is dedicated to God, then, you know, being here is just something that's really not all that important? Not at all. In fact, corporate worship is very important. I want you to think about it the way you might think about being devoted to a family. I was thinking about my devotion to God and how that might compare to my devotion to my family. What if I told you that I really wanted to be a good husband and a good father? So what I decided to do was I just decided to start reading a lot of books about marriage and reading a lot of books about parenting, and I really studied up on those things, and I really gave it a lot of thought, and maybe I had some really good ideas. Like, I had lots of notes and lots of conclusions about this is how I should be a good husband and a good father, and I learned a lot from all of that. But imagine that, you know, when my family sat down for dinner, like if I just didn't want to be there with them, just kind of hung out in my room. Or if when my family wanted to go to the park and I didn't have anything to do, I just said like, "Oh, y'all just go do that without me. I don't really care to go." You would start to have some doubts whether I'm really being a dedicated husband and a dedicated father. But you could also think about it the other way. You know, what if I said that I was trying to be a good husband, and I said that I was trying to be a good father, and so, you know, I made sure that every time they sat down for dinner, I was there. And every time they went to the park, I went with them. But imagine that I'm just not really present, you know? Like, I'm there. You can't say that I wasn't present, and I'm going to be back at the next appointed time. Believe it, you know? But I'm just not really putting my heart into it. I'm not giving it any thought. I'm not giving it any attention. You see, the idea is that there has to be consistency. That being together, being with my family, reminds me of the importance of my role. And even when we're apart, I'm still making decisions that put their needs before my own. There's consistency. And I want to suggest that our devotion to God works the same way. That's what corporate worship accomplishes. That when we worship together, it ought to be consistent with the posture of our lives individually. And as we devote ourselves to God collectively, it should continue to motivate us to devote ourselves to God individually. Here's a passage that we like to look at a lot as we think about the assembly and what we do in corporate worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. And here the writer reminds his readers, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, when you read this passage, it's very clear from verse 25 that meeting together is important. That if I really am devoted to God and I'm devoted to his people, that when his people come together for worship, that that's the place that I'm going to want to be. But notice that it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than just, you know, let me check the box and say that I was present and say that I was there at the appointed time. But it's in light of the fact in verse 23 that we're holding on to this confession of our hope. That the thing that we believe in and the thing that we hope for is something that transcends the things of this life. It's something that the rest of the world knows nothing about. And so we need each other. We need to come together and in verse 24, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What we do collectively, what we do in this assembly, what we do when we worship together is important because of what we're doing outside of here. Because of what we're doing individually. And if we are intent on worshiping God individually, then we'll be dedicated to our collective worship too. Now, let's talk about how we can improve corporate worship. Because that is the theme, right? Is that the people had a mind to work. So if we understand what worship is, and we understand that the assembly is where we worship collectively, then how can we work on this? How can we think about it better? How can we grow in the worship that we offer to God? And remember that we've defined worship as giving service to God because we recognize his supreme value. And I think that these three applications that I have will flow from that. And the first is that we ought to let God define the form of our collective worship. You know, that just sort of makes sense, right? Is that if we're coming together to worship God, who is it that should be telling us what to do when we assemble? Well, God should, right? And the way that God shows us what he wants, the way that God shows us how we ought to conduct ourselves when we assemble, is in the commands and the examples that we have in our Bibles. And when you look at those commands and examples, you'll notice that there are some practices that are approved by God, and there are some practices that are not approved by God. And that's what we're trying to do here, is when we look at what the early church did, and we look at what the apostles and prophets said, to say, what is it that pleases God? What is it that God is showing us that he wants? This isn't an exhaustive list, but I just want you to look with me at some of the examples that we see. In Acts chapter 14, in Acts 14 and verse 27, Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch in Syria, and it says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. If you were here a few weeks ago, that happened here. Our brother Jim Thayer was telling us about all that God has done with him in the state of Arizona. And that's a totally appropriate thing for a church to do when they come together. If you look over in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, we have another example. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So if you want to know why we meet on the first day of the week, if you want to know why we break bread on the first day of the week, it's because God has shown us that that's something that he wants his people to do. This is the example that we follow. This is also why we have preaching when we come together. I'm not planning to go to midnight, but scripturally, I could. But see, these are the examples that we have to follow. In Colossians chapter 3, it mentions another thing that we do when we come together. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, the reason I like this passage is because in verse 17, we see that big picture of worship. That whatever we do in word or deed, we do everything in the name of the Lord, and we give thanks to God the Father through him. But we also see a very specific thing that we do. In verse 16, it talks about the way that we let God's word dwell in us is by singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I really appreciate God's wisdom on that. You know, it's not the most powerful sermons that stick in my head, but it's the most powerful songs that just seem to keep playing in my head all day long. Those are the ways that God wants us to be speaking to each other. And so the reason why we sing and the reason why we don't use instruments is because these are the examples that we see in the New Testament. I really like the principles in 1 Corinthians 14. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 14, I just want to observe some principles with you. Rob made the comment in Bible class that really 1 Corinthians gives us the most complete instruction on how we ought to conduct ourselves in our assemblies, and I think that that was a great point. Chapter 11 gives us a lot of instruction on the Lord's Supper, and chapter 14 gives us a lot of instruction on the assembly itself, just in a general kind of way. But look at what Paul writes to this church in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, again, as we read the words of this apostle who is giving instruction by the authority of the Lord, he keeps referencing the things that we do in church or in the assembly. And he's giving some principles for us. You know, we talked about in Bible class that these miraculous spiritual gifts were limited in the time that they were going to be used, but the principles still apply. That everything that we do here should be done for building up. That we should be encouraging each other. There should be an orderliness to it. That we're not just breaking out into chaos, but we're intentionally, purposefully trying to encourage each other to have a bigger view of God in our lives. Now, I want you to notice, too, that there is some flexibility in this. You know, we have some flexibility about what sermons we preach, what songs we sing, the order that we go about our activities. In keeping with the theme, you hopefully noticed that things were in a different order today. And that's because some of us had gotten together and had some conversations in separate occasions about how maybe we could give the Lord's Supper more attention. That maybe we could spend more time thinking about Jesus' sacrifice. And maybe if we put it towards the beginning of the worship service, that our minds would be a little bit fresher at that point. And those were some of the thoughts that led us to doing that. But see, the idea is that we have to be looking at God's word and letting God define the form of our worship. There are some things that are flexible and there are some things that aren't. Clearly, this would tell us we can't just break into chaos. You know, we can't all just be running around and having chaos where everybody's speaking at the same time. Clearly, this would tell us that we can't have women that lead the worship. Clearly, this would tell us that, you know, we can't just add mechanical instruments because, like we saw in Colossians, the instruction is to sing. But we need to constantly be asking, what is it that God wants? And how can we accomplish that most effectively? Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that just totally disregard this principle. And I just want to suggest that's why you see so many different forms of worship in so many different places. And what I want to encourage us to think about is the way Paul ends this in verse 36. He says, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." You see, really what it comes down to when we think about the form of our worship is whether we value God's wisdom or our own. Do we believe that God has a reason for showing us what he shows us? Do we believe that God has a reason for telling us what he tells us? Or do we think that our word is more important than God's? And when we realize that God's wisdom is greater than our own, we will let God define the form of our worship. But a second thing that we need to keep in mind is that we need to let God be the focus. You know, in Revelation chapter 22, John actually tries to worship an angel, and the angel is very quick to tell him, that's not what you need to do. He says, you get up, worship God. That's the instruction in Revelation 22, 8 and 9. And Jesus really talks about some of the same things in John chapter 4. If you go with me to John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, and they're at a well, and they have a conversation that really talks about a lot of different things. And I just want to look at a very small part of it. In John chapter 4 and verse 20, the woman says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You see, what we have to understand is that part of the reason for this discussion is because this woman is a Samaritan. And the Samaritans believed that they should worship God on Mount Gerizim. That's where they worshiped. And they recognized that the Jews worship God in Jerusalem. And so when this woman is speaking with Jesus, she says, "Okay, teacher, you tell me, who's right? Is it the Samaritans or is it the Jews?" And I want you to notice that God, or that Jesus, doesn't just say like, well, some people see it one way and some people see it a different way. Jesus doesn't brush off that question. In fact, what he says is, the Jews are right. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. God had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that he would define the place where he should be worshipped, that he would put his name on a place, that he would choose it. And once he chose it, that was the place where people should worship him. And then when we see the temple being constructed, we see him saying that was the place that he chose. The form mattered. But what's even more important than the form here is the focus. Jesus doesn't say the form doesn't matter. Jesus says the form matters, but the days are coming when that particular form will be done away with. It's not going to matter whether you worship God in Jerusalem or some other place, but the thing that will always matter is that you worship the Father. Do you see how many times Jesus refers to that? Several different times in this text, he keeps talking about worshiping the Father, worshiping God. Make sure God is the focus. Make sure God is the one who gets your attention. And what Jesus says is that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean? What I want to suggest is that Jesus isn't describing two aspects of worship, but one. And the Greek actually bears that out. It doesn't say that he's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and also worship him in truth. But he says that he's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. It's kind of like if I was to say, hey, come over to my house and we'll have some banana bread. You know, that would be very different than if I said, come over to my house and we'll have some banana and some bread. See? Jesus is talking about banana bread, not bananas and bread. Jesus is talking about worship that is truly spiritual. In fact, he uses the same construction in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, in verse 5, remember what he tells Nicodemus? He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Not, you must be born of water and then also born of the Spirit, but you must have water-spirit birth. That's baptism. It's one thing. And so here in John 4, Jesus is saying that you must worship God in a truly spiritual way. God is spirit. You need to focus on a spiritual God. Worshiping him will be a spiritual experience. It's not something that's just done with the hands or the mouth or the physical actions, but it's the interaction of the human spirit with the divine spirit. You see that? What an amazing thing that is. That our spirit interacts with the divine spirit, that it involves the heart and the mind. It's not just mechanical, physical actions. And that's the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking. But then thirdly, to improve our corporate collective worship, we have to let God be the one who reigns in our personal lives. You know, that's the problem that Jesus identified in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, he's talking to some people that seem to put a lot more emphasis on their collective worship than what they're doing individually. And in Matthew 15, in verse 7, this is what he says. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You know, it's possible for us to come here and say a lot of really beautiful words. It's possible for us to come here and sing a lot of really beautiful songs. It's possible for us to really think hard about how we can make our worship more just impressive and more moving. But what Jesus wants us to know is that if it's only what we do here, it's empty. It's vanity. It's worthless. He's saying that to make our corporate worship everything it can be, we have to be dedicated to honoring God all the time. It's not singing on Sundays that's going to save our souls. But what is going to happen is that when we are giving praise to the God of heaven and earth individually, then when we come together, we have an opportunity to praise him together. And that's a really beautiful thing when that happens. You've probably had really moving experiences in worship. Sometimes in other places, sometimes here. But what makes worship powerful is when you know that the people that are singing those songs are people that mean them from their hearts. Is that when you hear people talking about the kind of character that we ought to have, that you see it in their lives, that they have that same kind of character. And that's when worship's not hypocritical or vain or empty, but that's when it's real. One last passage that I want us to think about is 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon finishes the temple. and he dedicates it to God. And what he's just accomplished is something very impressive. I mean, he has created an opportunity for Israel's corporate worship, their collective worship, to be just beautiful and amazing. And look at the things he says. Beginning in verse 20. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their walk, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. The thing to keep in mind is that Solomon had been very careful to follow the form that God had given him. David gave Solomon the blueprints, and David had received those blueprints from God. Solomon was very careful to follow all of the commands that God had given him. And Solomon put his heart into it. And Solomon put, you know, his emotion into it. He gave it his very best. And he assembled an amazing structure that was glorious. It was full of gold and impressive things. But look at what he says next in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. You see, what Solomon realized about that temple was that as glorious as it was, as impressive as it was, as magnificent as it was, he had not given God anything that God needed. God didn't need that temple. And the fact is, God doesn't need our worship. If you and I don't give worship to God that he deserves, he's still going to be just as glorious as he ever was. He's going to be just as perfect, just as holy, just as powerful. God doesn't need our worship. But here's the thing. God wants us to worship him, not because he needs it, but because we do. We do. God wants us to acknowledge that he is infinitely valuable, that he is worthy of being treasured above all else. And worship is the way that we come to a greater realization of that infinite truth. So let's have a mind to work on worship, because God is worthy of the very best effort that we can give him. He doesn't need it, but we do. Let's make sure that we have a heart and a mind and a life that is dedicated to worshiping God. And let's make sure that when we come together that we're purposeful and we're intentional and we're thoughtful and we're engaging our hearts and our minds in a way that is truly spiritual, and we'll be the kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking. There might be somebody here this morning who wants to come into a relationship with the Father. David's been the example that we keep using, and I'm going to use him one more time, and then I'll stop. But Katie Robertson's boyfriend, David, came to me after Bible study on Wednesday night, and he said, so what do I need to do to be baptized? I was like, wow, I love that question. So we sat down and we talked about it, and he told me about how he wanted to dedicate his life to the Lord, that he had been baptized a long time ago as a child and had no idea what it was, and it didn't really mean anything to him, but he really wanted to give his life to the Lord. And we talked about what that commitment meant. And I explained to him that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. That if you are outside of Christ, that you have not yet been forgiven of your sins. And baptism is the way that you are buried with Jesus. You're baptized into him, into his blood. And I'll just paraphrase, but David says something like, wow, I didn't understand that before, but now I do. And now I don't want to wait much longer at all. And so we said, well, why don't we just fill up the baptistry and you can do it before you leave tonight? And I appreciated his commitment. I appreciated his determination. He's been a great encouragement to us, and I hope that we can encourage him. And if there's somebody here today that needs to make that same decision, you can make that same decision for the same reasons and bring great joy to the Lord and to his people. There might be somebody here that needs to repent of sin, ask for prayers of this congregation to help you. You might need to confess something public. Whatever it is, if you need to make your life right with God, and if we can help you, we want to encourage you to come to the front. Let us know what your needs are while we stand together and sing the song.